But we are going to start a new study tonight on the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not as cut and dry as you may think it is, as you're going to see. If I were to ask you, why do you believe Jesus is God incarnate? Why do you believe Jesus is God? I mean, especially if you're talking with an unbeliever or an atheist or agnostic, something like that. How quickly could you defend that statement? You know, somebody says, well, I don't believe Jesus is God. Why do you believe Jesus is God? Well, you say, because the Bible says so, right? It's not as cut and dry as you think. And I want to show you why, because just think of all the religions that are out there that don't believe Jesus is God, and they pose their arguments. What we're going to do in these lessons is not only learn what the Bible teaches about the deity of Jesus Christ, but how to defend it. It's called apologetics. It's not meaning you're not apologizing. It's the word apologeo, meaning to defend the faith. So we want to be able to defend the faith, and Christians need to defend that faith. And really, the way you answer that question determines your eternal destiny. Yes. Really, it does. You know, there's a clear passage in the Bible. Says 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But know this, the spirit of Christ, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have already heard that is coming and now is already in the world." So every false religion is anti-Christ. What differentiates you between a Jehovah's Witness? When a Jehovah's Witness knocks at your door and wants to talk to you and come in, have coffee and crumpets with you, if you can just cut right through the chase and say, "Do you believe Jesus is God?" And they'll say, "No." So, okay, case closed. You can repent of that heresy. I can lead you to Christ and tell you what the Bible says, but they don't believe Jesus is God. Same thing with the Mormons. The Mormons will tell you. They'll walk around, they'll sweat all day wearing their shirts and their ties, because their salvation is based upon their works, what they do. Don't believe what Jesus did on the cross is enough, because they don't believe he's God. They believe he's Savior, but they really wrangle terms around. They're very, very crafty. So this is a very important study. But anyways, let me give you the handout so I can... We're going to look at these different views, because this is a heresy that has been going on since the birth of Christianity. Has not went away because we have Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses today, right? So you can see 2,000 something years later, we're still battling the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and then we'll launch off into this great study. Let's pray. Father, help us to position ourselves before your holy throne, realizing that we are just sinners saved by grace, and that we are in Christ, and that you see us holy and blameless, forgiven, white as snow, accepted in the Beloved. So, Father, we can pray that as your children to help us, that we would pray that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, would lead us in God all truth tonight. You have decreed our salvation. You've given us your holy word that guides us in sanctification, but we need the grace of the Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth and protect us from error and open up our minds to illuminate truth to us, feed our souls, and to help us, Lord. We are utterly dependent upon the teaching and leading of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray as pastor of your beloved that you would help me to bring to their minds truth that they already know, but that would ring true in their hearts and would help them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be equipped for every good work and greater usefulness in these last of the last days for your glory and the good of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see in this handout, the first point is the historical views against the deity of Jesus Christ. So for just a little bit, I want to share with you, as the more we look at this, you'll be like me, your dander gets up. You're like, well, when I took apologetics in seminary, I had to read behind so much heretics. It was really difficult for me. And I realized this, that scholarship does not equal spirituality. You can be academic scholar and be so wrong and be so spiritually dead. And I learned that reading behind so-called scholars, even Greek scholars, that once I read behind them, I thought, you're not even saved. You don't even believe the Bible. You don't even believe Jesus is God. You're a heretic. Write a book this thick, all scholarly, footnotes, bibliography, scripture reference, all this kind of stuff. Still not saved. The first one I want us to look at, this dates all the way back from the first century on, but this was a predominant one, and pretty much you hear it today. It's called modalism. And modalism stresses that God is one person who appears in different forms or modes, called modalism. Modalism believes that God has no personal distinctions within the Godhead. They really don't even believe in the Trinity. Really what they think is God was the God of the Old Testament, the fiery, angry God who did holy jihad and killed innocent people and preserved the people and all. That was the God of the Old Testament, this angry, holy God. But then in the New Testament, God became the Son, a more benevolent, loving God, the more compassionate God. He formed now in a different mode. So the God of the Old Testament is non-existent now. Not only the God of the Son is prevalent, so to speak, in the New Testament, but after he died, was crucified, now God works as a form of the Holy Spirit in the church age in a different mode. That's called modalism. This was a very prominent view. Modalists believe that God reveals himself in different ways, such as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, at different times. They believe that the term Father and Son describe distinctions between God's transcendent spiritness and the incarnation, the flesh. So they can't be one and the same. And the modalists believe that the Holy Spirit is not a separate person. He's not actually a person, but rather God acting in the world in a kind of a spiritual way now. Modalism is closely related to Sabellianism, also condemned as heresies by the Roman Empire, the Council of Nicaea in 325, when Constantine was actually Caesar at that time, the Papa, so to speak, of the church. So they rejected modalism. What happened in 313, the Edict of Milan, Christians were able to come out of hiding. Constantine became the Pope. All the church fathers came out of hiding. This view came up, and it was shot down by the church fathers. But you'll see that today. You'll hear that today. I don't understand how God could be the angry God of the Old Testament and such a benevolent God in the New Testament, you know, and where is he now in the Old Spirit? It's really a philosophical idea, it's a philosophical construct, because they just can't fit God between their ears. And for the most part, they don't know enough of the Bible to tell the difference. It's just conjecture. Now, another view against deity of Jesus is the Ebionitism. Ebionites, they're Ebionites, so it's Ebionitism. And the Ebionites were a Jewish sect. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but according to their understanding, the Messiah was merely a man. Jesus was the Messiah, like he said. He was a great man, even the greatest possible man, anointed by the Spirit of God for messianic office. Nevertheless, he was only a man, and therefore, he only had a human nature. And they found that support in their position. The texts were in Mark 1, 9 through 11, which describes Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit. So he's standing in the water as a man, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. And they would say, well, that's kind of like today. The Spirit of God comes upon a man. You can see that in the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God came upon somebody. And they'll say, see, so he was just human. So the Ebionites did not pose a threat to Christianity, Christian orthodoxy. Let me define that term. That's the common belief or traditional belief of Christians. That's what orthodox means. A threat to Christian common beliefs and traditions for long. And they died out about the 5th century. As the Judaism and this whole thing of keeping the Mosaic law, further revelation came along, the apostolic teachings and the church took stronghold over such a faulty view. But here's a good one, Arianism. Arius was actually a kind of a deacon-type monk. And he wasn't allowed to sit in and have any say-so. But Eusebius of Nicomedia, not Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote ecclesiastical history, Eusebius Ecclesiastical History. That's a different Eusebius. This was Eusebius, and Arius was from Alexandria, as was Eusebius. He was from Nicomedia. This view teaches that Jesus was created by God and therefore not equal to God. Arians believe that Jesus was the first and greatest creation of God, but still inferior to God. Let me just give you the major gist of what they believe. Arianism was a second major heresy that came up after this Ebionitism from the early church that denied the true deity of Jesus. Unlike Ebionites, the Arians believed that the Son of God existed before his birth, before the birth of Jesus, and in fact, before the creation of the universe. Yet the Arians denied that the Son is uncreated. They say he is created. And you have to lean where they're saying, well, we know in the incarnation, he was given a body, the incarnate body. But the way they look at the incarnation is different. Arians taught that the Son is the first greatest creation of the Father, so the Arians exalted the Son over every other creature. Still, because the Son is a created being, he's not truly divine if he's created. As exalted as he is, he's still inferior to God. He can't be equal with God. But again, at the Nicene Council in 325, the church condemned Arianism, but Arian notions have popped up repeatedly through church history. The Council of Nicaea affirms the full deity of Christ, saying that he has the same essence as the Father, but this was worked out only after much debate. Before Nicaea, the mainstream of the church did confess that Jesus is divine, though many thinkers did not articulate the deity of Christ in the most helpful way. So still, there was a broad recognition that Jesus could not be merely human and save people from their sins. That was just a quick overview. Let me hang some meat on that skeleton. The one man stood up against this, called Athanasius of Alexandria. And he stood up against this, and this just shows you what God can do with one man. And he stood up against this Arian controversy and kept bringing scripture. And the reason it was condemned as heresy in 325 is because Athanasius kept bringing up the other scriptures that overwhelmed the council of what Arian was saying about Jesus being created. I want you to know, if Athanasius had not stood up against Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was a spokesman for Alexandria, then we'd all be Jehovah's Witnesses. We'd all be Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses is a spinoff of Arianism. It's the same heresy. The same heresy. One man. If you study, it's a great study. I want to read to you the Council of Nicaea, what was actually written down that shot down this Arian heresy. I'm reading this. It says, eventually the assembly agreed on a formula that clearly rejected Arianism. Here's what it says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. That is, from the substance of the Father, God of God, light of lights, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance. Now that's the homoousia is the term there. It actually was used. Homo, where we get the word same. So homoousia means same substance, of the same substance, with the Father, through whom all things were made, both in heaven and earth, who for us humans and for our salvation descended and became incarnate, becoming human, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit. But those who say that there was when he was not, and that before being begotten he was not, or that he came from that which is not, or that the Son of God is of different substance, homotasius, or of essence, husia, or that he is created or mutable, these the church anathematizes. That's what they came up with. So the very important phrase there was homoousia. Same essence and nature. Same substance as the Father is what they came up with. thanks to the Athanasius that stood against that. You can trace Jehovah's Witness roots all the way back to Arianism heresy. Okay, just a couple quick ones. Utilitarianism, this view that teaches Jesus was inspired by God and was the savior of humankind, but not equal to God. This is very close to Mormonism. They would say that God used him in a utilitarian way, but he's not God. How about religious pluralism? This view holds that all forms of spirituality are manifestations of the same divine reality and that Jesus is not the only path of salvation. More like polytheism. Not only is there Jesus not the only path of salvation, Jesus' Father is not the only God there is. This is religious pluralism. This is rampant today. When the planes ran into the Twin Towers and Bush got on TV, he said, whoever is your God, go and pray to him now. And we're supposed to be one nation under God. And he just ripped that dollar bill up and said, we're one nation under gods. We're a polytheistic nation. That's religious pluralism. And then there's the Gnostic Gospels, and I'll talk to you a little bit more about Gnosticism as we go. These Gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas, Peter, and Judas, have been used in question to deny the validity of Jesus Christ. A lot of these are found in the Apocrypha. They're spurious writings. They're not inspired. Gnosticism, by the way, gnosis, meaning to know, the knowledge. Incipient Gnosticism actually spun off from Arianism. Let me see if I can explain this. Incipient Gnosticism teaches this. Anything material or fleshly is evil. Only the spiritual is good. So if you want to commune with the deities, you have to check out of fleshly thinking, your mental capacities. You have to engage in some type of something to inebriate your mind, whatever it could be. Drugs, alcohol, whatever, pain, whatever, to get you to check out of reality. And in that state of hypostasia, you begin to commune with the deities, kind of like tripping. And then you can have this experience, and then you can get this knowledge that you could not otherwise get in your just normal thinking. That's Gnosticism. And so they would say anything material is really evil. Only the spiritual is good. So watch how convenient this plays into the heresy. Jesus was human. He was material. Therefore, he is evil. Pretty clever, huh? Incipient Gnosticism infiltrated the church. If you read 1 John, 1 John combated incipient Gnosticism that had infiltrated the church, was getting making inroads in the church. And John had to write 1 John to combat it because people, these Gnostics were saying, if you don't have the experience I have and you didn't get this secret knowledge like I had, then you're not following the right God. So everything became based on feelings and experiences. Kind of speak the feelings and everything became kind of subjective. And the people were saying, the Christians were saying, well, I didn't have that kind of experience. I didn't experience all that. I mean, you talk to some people, oh, I had this massive religious experience and the heavens opened up and, you know, I turned green and God spoke to me. And the normal Christian says, I just repented of my sin and believed in Jesus. I didn't have that kind of experience. Well, you can't be saved then because you got to have this esoteric, you know, transcendent experience. And so John wrote 1 John and he said, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? So the first John was written to give people assurance of their salvation. And he went back and combats all these people on their feelings and experiences and shoots them down. And so salvation isn't based upon subjectivism, it's based on objective truth. If your life lines up with Scripture in a saving way, then you're saved. If it doesn't, you're not saved. I don't care what kind of feeling you had. And that's what you're going to get out of 1 John. And so that's Gnosticism. The Gnostic Gospels kind of talk about that kind of stuff. These weren't really Thomas and Peter and Judas. These were just some names they threw there in the Apocrypha. Islam, of course, I shared with the men on a Saturday morning. Islam denies Christ's incarnation and deity. He's actually just Allah's prophet. He's going to come back and he's going to straighten everybody out and say, you Christians, well, I don't know why you believe that was God. All that kind of stuff. It's really, really bad. Higher criticism. These were attacks on Scripture. Some people also argue that the New Testament does not teach that Jesus is God. For example, some say that Jesus never claimed to be God or the Son of God. You have people taking Scripture and saying, he couldn't have said that, he couldn't have said that, he couldn't have said that. And they demythologize the Bible. They take out all the supernatural things of the Bible. They take out things that Jesus no way could have said. And when the time you ran it up, you just got this man. It's all done by critiquing and higher criticism of the New Testament. I had to take a class of higher criticism, and it really bothered me. Dr. Thomas, who was actually one of John's professors at Talbot, that's the only class you want to take because he gives you so much work and so much to read. But I had to read behind all those guys, Funk and all those guys, and they took the Bible and they gave different colors. And, you know, the red is Jesus didn't say, the pink, for sure, somebody else embellished that, put that in there. And the gray is a gray area. We also think that that's pulled from different, the Christians were trying to add to Scripture to make it more valid. And the only thing in black and white is what really Jesus said. By the time you get through, you got very little Bible left. And that's higher criticism. And then Mormonism, of course, you know what that is. Jesus is a separate being from God the Father. They do not subscribe to the concept of the Trinity, where God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. Jesus is just a byproduct of divinity. He's a derivative of divinity. No more than Zeus or one of the Greek mythological gods. Okay? When you study Mormonism, it really gets really, really weird. The whole thing of the angels and Jesus being an angel and everything else. Jehovah Witness, they view God as the Father, an invisible spirit person separate from the Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is described as God's active force rather than the third part of the Trinity. You can see they almost get that again from modalism. All these views attack the deity of Jesus Christ, and they've been going on since the birth of the church, even to today. And it's even worse. Incipient Gnosticism has infiltrated the church in a most grievous way. It's actually wrapped up in the candy coating of a New Age movement. The New Age movement is nothing more than Gnosticism. But you can go out under a tree and you can commune with God and you can look at the leaves and the light hits the leaves and flickers. You can think of creation and you can commune with God. That's Gnosticism. The New Age movement with the crystals and the and you know, and contemplate your navel until you go in such a dark area, you know, you're in a black hole and then maybe you'll come out of it with more knowledge. It's really prevalent today. Where you don't see it, where it's disguised the most, is in Christian music. Christian music. Where we have these people up on the stage and the background's real dark and they got the, like, the blue lights and they got the music going and they got these guys, people chanting. It's kind of like the same thing over again. And then all the kids are jumping up and down in a crowd and they're just singing all this stuff and they're whipping these kids into a frenzy. And it's all emotionalism. It's all this feeling and I'm inspired and it's Gnosticism. If they were to turn the lights on where kind of it is right here and they would stop all this rock and roll type beat music and they would just sing the words and people would sit there and go, what? This is nothing. What are you saying? What are you trying to hypnotize us? They don't even get it. They don't even get it. That's Gnosticism. And it's really prevalent in today. Listen, music is good in the church. Worship music is good in the church. And it's important in the church because it gives you opportunity to express your faith in song. But the most important thing in the church is the Word of God. That's where we get our songs from. So if you're not worshiping spirit and in truth, you're not worshiping at all. There's a lot of songs in the songbook we don't sing that aren't theologically correct. That's why we don't sing them. There's a lot of me songs. Yeah. We're supposed to be singing about the Lord, not you. Right? It's very seductive. It's very deceptive. You know, they think that they're really having a relationship with God and being inspired by God and walking with God, and God's got nothing to do with it. It's the furthest thing from it. Historical views. So here's some biblical objections. They actually use the Bible. We'll look at a few. The one, Jesus is the only begotten Son. Several times, Jesus is called the only begotten Son. This is understood to mean that he had a beginning, if he's a son. In English, we use the term begotten to refer to the role of a father and the bringing forth a child. If the Bible uses the term the same way that we do, then Jesus must have had a beginning. If he had a beginning, he could not be God. See the logic? He's begotten of the Father, so he's a son. You know, there's no child under the child. So he's created. He came into the world, so can't be God. Here's another one. Jesus' statement, my Father is greater than I. The statement that Jesus, that my Father is greater than I, as recorded in the Gospel of John, has led some to conclude that Jesus was inferior to God the Father. If he's lesser than the Father, then it is reasoned that he cannot be God. If he's less than the Father, then he can't be God, because God is the Father. So, see, now they're taking Scripture. Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, and he is. And there's a reason for that, but it's not because of this. The book of Colossians, Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. This has been understood to mean that Jesus was a created being and not the creator. He was the first thing that God created. Consequently, he cannot be the creator of all things if he was created. And they're using a Bible verse to argue that. Jesus called the beginning of God's creation. Again, in the book of Revelation, Jesus called the beginning of God's creation. That's exactly what it says. This is understood to mean that he was God's first created being. This would mean that he was not the creator himself, and hence he could not be the eternal God. And they'll put that in your face and go, you try to explain that away. Jesus denied equality with God the Father. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I, John 14:28. Paul also denies such equality when he asserts that the Son also himself be subjected unto God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:28. Jesus must have been inferior to God because he was limited. He claimed to be ignorant of some things which cannot be said of God, so he must be less. Jesus claimed not to be good. Mark 10:18, he said there's none good but God. He's saying, well, if he's not good, then he can't be God. He can't be equal to God. On the cross, Jesus claimed that God had forsaken him. Mark 15:34. God could never forsake himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, okay, he can't be God then. See these arguments? Wisdom, or God the Son, was created in the beginning. There is also the statement in the book of Proverbs that wisdom was created in the beginning, personified, by the way. In this context, wisdom is spoken of as a person, personified, who was in the beginning with God. This is understood by many to refer to God the Son. It is argued that he was created in the beginning by God the Father before anything else was made. So you see the arguments, right? He had to be created, can't be equal with God. If he's the Son, he said, there's some things I don't know. God's greater than me. My God, why have you forsaken? All this kind of stuff. These are biblical arguments against the deity of Jesus, where they actually take the Bible. These are those same ones that Jehovah's Witness will throw in your face, or the Mormons, by the way. These different statements which are found in Scripture are said to portray Jesus as created being who is not eternal God. Sounds like you're sitting in a Jehovah's Witness class, doesn't it? Being indoctrinated. There are a number of objections that people make to deny Jesus Christ from what is taught in the Bible. They can be briefly stated as follows. Jesus is called the only begotten Son. This applies the beginning for him. If he had a beginning, then he could not be God himself. Jesus himself said his Father was greater than him. If the Father is greater than the Son was not God. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of all creation. The fact that he was born first is another indication that has not eternally existed. The book of Revelation, Jesus called the beginning of God's creation. Again, if he had a beginning, then he could not be the eternal God. So these are the arguments, okay? It is argued that all these statements in the Bible make Jesus something less than God. If the Bible makes Jesus something less than God, then we should do the same, is what they're implying. Indeed, we should not elevate him to a position which the Bible does not attribute to him. These are the usual biblical arguments by those who deny Jesus Christ as God, by the Ebionites, the Arians, religious pluralism, the Gnostics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, and so on. Indeed, when the text of Scripture is thoroughly examined, though, we will find that Orthodox views of Jesus is definitely taught in the New Testament. Consequently, it is important that we examine these passages and discover what they're truly teaching us. So we need to be able to answer them back, right? This is a historical confession of the deity of Jesus Christ. This is Orthodox Christianity claims that Jesus was God in human flesh. This doctrine is absolutely essential to true Christianity. I mean, if Jesus isn't God, we should just all leave and go home. If it is true that Christianity is unique and authoritative, if not, that Christianity does not differ in kind from any other religion. But it does. So here's the teaching of the Bible and the historic confession of the church. We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. He is God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and he is man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God, perfect man, subsisting of a reasoning soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ. One, however, not by conversion of the Godhead in the flesh, but by taking on the manhood in God. One altogether, not by confusion, that's very important, of substance, but by unity of persons. For as the reasoning soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. That's a long way of defining the hypostatic union, by the way. 100% very God, a very God, a very man in one. Two natures in one person. Two distinct natures in one person. Same in essence and nature of the Father. We're going to look at that. Now, the Westminster Confession is a very good confession. Puts it a little more simply. It says, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So the two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Christ is and always has been 100% God, to which was added a human nature at the incarnation, making him 100% man and 100% God, without any confusion, intermingling, or overcoming of either the divine or the human natures. While each member of the Godhead is equal in glory, Christ voluntarily took on a subordinate role, very important, in order to accomplish the plan of redemption. Each member of the Godhead works in perfect harmony to mercifully bring about the redemption of believers. That's a good statement there in the Westminster Confession. So, same essence and nature as the Father. We're going to look at that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 actually says that. Colossians 1:18 says that. Here's one that the Jehovah's Witness like to use. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you read Jehovah's Witness Bible, it reads like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So you can see there's a lot of heresy out there. There's a lot of false religions out there. And ultimately, one's eternal destiny depends on what you believe about Jesus, if he's God or not. You cannot deny the deity of Jesus Christ and be a born-again Christian. And I've heard this emphasized, you can't even deny the Trinity and be a born-again Christian. Now, I think you can say, I don't understand the Trinity. I don't think anybody understands the Trinity. I don't think anybody understands the hypostatic union. I don't think anybody understands how a baby can be born with a soul in a womb. Okay? Even the doctors can't figure that one out. But to deny it's totally different. To say I reject that. Because it's in the Bible. You got God the Father speaking. You got the Spirit descending. You got saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's the Trinity right there. Right? A picture of the Trinity right there. What people like to do is they like to take a human and they deify him. Here's a human and they make deity out of him. That's what the Greeks did to Hercules and all those kind of warriors they did. Achilles and all that kind of stuff. They deified these men. when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the complete opposite. We're talking about God taking on human flesh. That's the complete opposite of a person that's human deifying himself. We're talking about God, who's already deity, veiling himself in human flesh, which is the Bible. And that's very, very important. I hope you see the importance of this study, because there's a lot of people who do not believe like you believe. And they would argue with you and take even scripture and argue scripture back to you. So next time we meet, we're going to look at those scriptures and we're going to look at them in context and do some cross-referencing and say, see, that's not what that means at all. Can't mean that. The whole thing about being created and being begotten. There are a lot of evangelical churches that don't believe in Jesus' deity. If you say Jesus is God, they're going, well, I don't know. They don't even know enough of the Bible to answer that question. I think our churches are full of lost people. And I think the church is probably one of the greatest mission fields there are for evangelism in America. The last church age, the Laodicean church age, you read the book of Revelation, you got people having church, they got big buildings, they got a lot of money, they got lots of people, and Jesus is up in the church going, hey, does anybody care? I'm not even part of this deal. Does anybody want to have fellowship with me? You seem like you're getting fine, getting along just fine without me. Does anybody want a fellowship with me? Can you open the door to the church and you at least let me in? That's how bad it is. And it makes the Lord sick. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. We're in that church age right now. Well, Jim, will you close us in a word of prayer?